in which we can see an event in the life of Christ in which he deeply touches another person, so much so that he transforms both their body and their soul through forgiveness. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this." Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity of heart and mind. I pray for purity of heart and mind. I ask, Lord, that as I open your words, that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can, which is to transform the hearts of men. I pray that through the declaration of your word this morning, that you would call the lost to salvation, and that those you have called would, Lord, serve you, would be faithful to forgive, and would be faithful to bring others who are in need of forgiveness and healing to you. God, I ask that you would bless your word this morning. Give me both clarity, give me compassion, give me conviction, and give me courage to preach boldly your word for the glory of your name alone. Speak to your blood-bought people, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, of the many benefits that Christianity has offered the world, the greatest is not hospitals, it's not public education, it's not charitable organizations, morality, or even a true concept of love. These are all great gifts, to be sure, of which Christianity is the source, but they are all virtues and byproducts of biblical Christianity. The gospel offers one chief distinctive, a benefit that surpasses all others, a grace that no other religion provides, and addresses mankind's most fundamental and far-reaching need, and that is divine forgiveness. Christianity alone offers the solution to the reality that humanity, because of our disobedience, our sin, our lawlessness against God's word, we stand guilty and justly condemned to eternal hell before a holy God. Friends, ultimately, God doesn't send people to hell because of sin, but because of unforgiven sin. Hell is populated by scores of people whose sins were never forgiven. One commentator rightly observed that the difference between those who look forward to eternal life in heaven and those who will experience everlasting punishment in hell is not a matter of personal goodness, as some religions teach, but is bound up entirely in the single word, forgiveness. Beloved, since all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of this divine standard of righteousness. Both heaven and hell are inhabited by people who sinned on earth. However, only those whom God has forgiven and granted the righteousness of His Son by faith are in the presence of God, that are in heaven. Simply put, every person's greatest need is God's forgiveness. As such, the supreme benefit of the gospel is the offer of pardon to all who turn to God in repentance for their sinful ways and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as their means of rescue from sin's condemnation. Beloved, God holds both merciful grace and justice in perfect tension in His offer of forgiveness through His Son. He will judge the unrepentant, unbelieving, and thus unforgiven in eternal torment. However, He will shower the repentant, believing, and thus forgiven with eternal grace. With the same zeal that God imputes judgment is the same zeal in which He extends peace, forgiveness, and pardon to all who come to Him. God is glorified in both. He upholds justice and forgives sinners because His justice was satisfied by His Son, Jesus, who died as a substitute for sinners. This is the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and died and rose again on behalf of sinners so that God's righteous wrath towards sin may be satisfied so that they can be reconciled to Him. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus is the sole means by which God offers forgiveness to the world. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the Jews of Antioch Pisidia in Acts 13. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," and he's referring to Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He told the believers in Ephesus, "Listen, in him we have redemption." How? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Friends, the good news of salvation is that God eagerly, freely, and generously forgives all who come to him in true belief through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second chapter of Mark begins with a story of forgiveness. In the first chapter, Mark highlights the divine authority of Jesus as witnessed in his summons to his disciples, in his teaching and preaching of the gospel, his healing of the diseased and the demon-possessed. Now, in these opening verses of chapter 2, Mark emphasizes the most necessary aspect of Jesus' divine authority, and that is to forgive sins. The account before us easily divides into three parts: forgiveness announced, forgiveness questioned, and forgiveness validated. So let's begin by looking at this first part, this first scene, forgiveness announced. Mark records, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Your son, your sins are forgiven.'" So after Jesus heals the leper, we saw that last week, some time had passed and Jesus returned covertly or secretly to Capernaum. Remember, it says here in chapter 1 and verse 45 that he could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, and that people were coming to him from every quarter. So after some time, he comes back to Capernaum. And here in verse 1, Mark records that Jesus was at home. And I believe that the fact that he was at home is twofold. Namely, that he's referring that Capernaum had become his recognizable hometown, his base of operations. And secondly, that Peter's home had likely become his residence. If you recall, the last time Jesus had been at Peter's house, it was the Sabbath, and he healed his mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. Then he goes on to heal hundreds of diseased and demon-possessed people well into the evening. The townspeople, I think, had come to learn where Jesus could be found, there at Peter's home. Mark reveals that it's not long after Jesus returned. He simply notes after some days, which implies perhaps a few days, even weeks. But that word gets out that Jesus is back in town. And as usual, the word spreads quickly, and it wasn't long before a crowd was gathered at the same home. You know, crowds play an important role in Mark's gospel. In fact, he refers to the crowds more than 40 times before chapter 10. Crowds were the audience for which Jesus was was the audience for Jesus' preaching and teaching, healing ministry. They were viewed as the objects of his compassion and concern. And yet Mark never describes the crowds as turning to Jesus in repentance and faith as the gospel requires. That's what Jesus preached in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. To be sure, they were excitable, they were religious, and they were awestruck at times, but they are never presented by Mark as sincere believers in his message. For the most part, they were concerned primarily for his miraculous power and his kind disposition as he taught. Mark presents the crowd as spiritually passive and fickle at best. Despite his popularity, for Mark, crowds were not a measure of success. Rather, they became an obstacle for people to get to Jesus. By and large, they stood in the way of true seekers, and they do so in ambivalence and opposition to the message of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels in total, you'll see that time and again. They were constantly pushing back on his message. This is why Jesus masks his teaching in parables. We'll talk about that when we get to Mark chapter 4. Parables both reveal and conceal truth. Honest seekers of Jesus asked for clarity, and they pursue the real or the deeper meaning behind the parable given, whereas onlookers and miracle seekers were content with the mystery, the puzzle that he put forth, and they just moved on. Tragically, for the most part, and I think it's, I'm not going to spend any time, but I think that there's a play in words between the Greek word house and crowd. They're nearly identical in the original language, and what's interesting is that to the crowds, truth is hidden, but it's always revealed in a house. Moving on, tragically, for the most part, the multitudes who followed Jesus remained spiritually indifferent to his message. They were drawn to and they were fascinated by Capernaum's Got Talent individual named Jesus. They were excited by what he could do. They were fascinated with his miracles, the entertainment aspect of Jesus' ministry. But they were ultimately unwilling to embrace his saving words. The Apostle John records one such encounter. After a time of teaching, he wrote that Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, and this isn't a reference to the ten, his disciples were understood in a broader context as those who followed him from town to town. So you had the intimate 12, and of the 12 you had a more intimate group, which is Peter, James, and John, and of that 12, and of that group, you had an even more intimate one, John himself, who the Bible says that whom Jesus loved. There's a unique relationship that he had there, not something perverse or dirty, but rather it was a relationship that he enjoyed, that enjoyed a deeper level of intimacy with Christ. But the disciples were the crowds at times. And knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, they're grumbling about his teaching, "Do you take offense at this? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they're spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were, who did not believe. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Beloved, how you respond to the words of Jesus is a huge indicator of where you're at spiritually. And it is one reason why I bloat my messages with Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And if I find myself grating under biblical teaching, not my opinion, you don't need my opinion, you don't need funny jokes, you need the Word of God. The Word of God is what you need. And if you find the teaching of Scripture, you're finding yourself offended at it, you're offended not at me, not at the church, but you're offended at Christ. Yet despite this spiritual apathy, this indifference among the crowd, Jesus patiently and graciously continued to preach to them and perform miracles on their behalf, knowing that God would of this crowd draw out his elect from among them. It's in this context that we're told that Jesus is preaching the word to them. Mark occasionally describes Jesus' message simply as the word. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, he does that in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4:33, 8:32, so on. And the word refers to the gospel of God that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming. Mark writes in chapter 1 of verse 15 that Jesus declared, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The word defines the essence of Jesus' ministry. What does John write? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled himself among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Son of God." The truth he proclaims is the truth he embodies. He is the good news. He is the gospel. He, Jesus, is the way of salvation. He is the way of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me." And sadly, John reveals that the Word, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yet he adds, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or by human descent," not by ethnicity, "nor of the will of the flesh by human works, nor by the will of man by human decree, but of God." That's John 1:11-13. God himself supernaturally gives new life. He gives eternal life by his Spirit to those who respond in repentant faith. And again, repentant metanoia means it's turning from. I am walking in disobedience away from God, away from the revealed truth of his word, and then I turn in obedience to pursue God, to pursue Christ, obedience to his word. The good news of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection is the power of God unto salvation. Dear friends, the message of Jesus is carried by the commanding power of God's Spirit and brings spiritually dead people to new life in Christ. That is called the call of salvation. You read about this all the time in Scripture. To those who are called according to his purpose. This is the specific or effectual call of God to salvation, to himself. Paul said it this way in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He's not ashamed of the good news. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Peter says it this way, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." It is a reference to Jesus and namely to his gospel, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection for the atonement of sins. Believers, people do not come to faith in Jesus because you and I are eloquent, because we're insightful, because we're persuasive, or because unbelievers are smarter than average, or they somehow get it. Rather, they come to faith in Jesus because God grants it to them. They hear the call of salvation in the gospel, and by God's grace and through God imparted repentant faith, they understand their sinfulness and turn from it in faith to Jesus Christ as their Savior from the condemnation or the penalty of their sins. They hear when I speak about the gospel or you speak about the gospel that Jesus is the good news come from heaven to rescue us from our sinful condition and to restore us to God. They hear that and they want it. That is the call of God. Beloved, be encouraged. When you share the good news with people, the pressure's not on you. The power for people to believe resides within the gospel itself. It is the invitation. Just as God said, Jesus spoke to Lazarus, "Come forth," and he came forth, people hear within the gospel the call of the Spirit of God, and he quickens them, and they come alive. They repent, they believe, and follow. In the moment of salvation, a person's sins are forgiven, they are reconciled to God, and they are given the righteousness or the right standing, the very perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. It's imputed to their account. It's credited to them. The word is the message of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. And that's what Jesus was preaching to them. As we look to the text, the crowd surrounding Peter's home, it's blocking a very needy man from reaching Jesus to be healed. With that said, the paralytic's friends or family, we don't know their exact relationship to the man, but they carried him. And they were undeterred by the crowd. They couldn't make it through the door, so they were resourceful. They seen a stairwell leading to the roof. And by the way, roofs in ancient times were very akin to how we use decks. They're forms of entertainment. And when it was really hot, people would go up there for fresh air. So it wasn't uncommon for people to gather on a roof. So the crowds blocked, and so they went up on the roof. They were undeterred. They resourcefully made their way up the outside steps of the home to the roof. And for sake of context, homes in the first century were comprised of black basalt stone walls. They had thatch roofs that consisted of cross beams and then that were overlaid with layers of reeds and branches, straw, and dried mud. And some had tiles over them. Roofs were a common gathering place in the ancient world. Mark reveals that the paralyzed man's friends, they found the spot over which Jesus was preaching and began dismantling the roof to get their friend to Jesus. I'm sure at this point many of you are aghast at the property damage that was taking place. That's where everybody goes, "How could they do that? That's not loving." Well, rest assured, the Jesus who can heal a man can heal a roof. But with that said, I think that some of us, we don't know the context. So disassembling a roof was not, number one, was not challenging. It wasn't removing cement blocks and shingles and all this. It wasn't that extensive, so it wasn't hard to do. Number two, we know from ancient history that typically roofs were repaired every year before the winter rains began. There was always roof repair going on. However, no one in the story seems unnerved by the occasion. Surprised, yes. Perhaps dismayed, but not angered. So as the paralytic's friends began to dismantle a section of the roof, there's no doubt that debris is falling on Jesus. It's falling on the crowd. His teaching is likely disrupted, as people just began to watch this hole get bigger and bigger and bigger till it's wide enough to let down this paralytic on his bed or his mat, pallet. Whispers are going on. Once the hole is sufficient, they carefully let down the bed with their friend on it in front of Jesus. And as they lowered their loved one, this special person, to them, Jesus is moved by the dramatic and tenacious faith that led this individual, this paralytic, and his friends to go through such trouble to get to Jesus. Jesus is not offended by their actions. Rather, he's encouraged by their action of faith. This is the first mention of faith in the book of Mark. And pistis, this word faith, implies trust or deep-seated confidence. Mark uniquely links faith with actions rather than in one's knowledge or feelings. Isn't that interesting? Anytime it's displayed, it's about people who are actively doing something. Beloved, faith first and foremost is not knowledge about Jesus. There's a lot of people that understand the facts of who Jesus is. We could probably go to the U of I and go to a world's religion teacher, and they can give us some basic tenets of Christian thought. But it doesn't mean that they're born again. Knowing facts about Jesus doesn't make someone right with God. Rather, it's active faith. In fact, the scripture tells us in the book of James that James says, "You believe in God, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe and tremble." So what's the difference between demonic faith and redemptive or saving faith? It's obedient trust. These men took their friend to Jesus. It's about active trust and obedience. That Jesus is who he said he is, and that he is sufficient for man's deepest and most heartfelt needs. That's what faith is. And so you go to him. So in trouble of life, trouble of soul, trouble with needs, the first answer isn't to get on the phone. It's not to text your friends. It's to go to God. It recognizes Jesus as the one who meets your deepest needs. He's the one, the answer of your physical needs, your bodily needs, everything you need, but uniquely of your soul. Friends, faith is active, obedient trust, not passive intellectualism. Faith acts while intellectualism and ritualism sit, and that's what the picture that Mark is painting here. You have these men who are taking their paralyzed friend to Christ. They're actively serving their friend, bringing them to Jesus, and you have the intellectual scholar sitting at Jesus' feet criticizing him. One serving, one's moving, the other is sitting and scoffing. Genuine faith seeks Jesus and brings others in service to Jesus, while conversely, religious critics, the scribes, the Pharisees, they sit in judgment of Jesus. From all appearances, the faith of the paralytic and his companions goes deeper than a recognition that Jesus is a healer, but that Jesus is the Savior, that he is who he has been preaching about. In fact, some scholars, and I don't want to get into the details of it, but believe that somehow these individuals were nearby, they were among the crowd, and therefore they then came and brought their friend and did this. We don't know, we can't, that's a lot of it's speculation. But after this display of faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son," and it's a term of endearment, "your sins are forgiven." The shock of the paralytic's arrival is outmatched by Jesus' declaration that this man's sins are forgiven. There is no doubt that the paralytic came for physical healing, but his need for spiritual healing, for forgiveness, was even greater. This is one account of only two in all the Gospels, the other being John 5:14. Where Jesus directly links sin to sickness. Friends, Jesus didn't raise the topic of his ability to forgive sins in this context simply to provoke the scribes or to discuss the subject of forgiveness. He didn't use people simply to make a theological point, and that's my point. I believe the forgiveness that Jesus gives to this man is significant and likely pertains to his paralysis or to his sins. I think it's true, universally speaking, that all sin and are all sickness and ailments. Disease is linked inseparably that the fact that you and I in this world reside under the curse of sin. It affects us in so many ways, physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally. List goes on. And I don't think that we can generally say, I want to say very carefully that I can only think of maybe one or two times in my life where I could possibly make a correlation between a person's lifestyle and divine judgment. But I don't do that very often, and neither should we. We don't want to be Job's friends who says, well, the reason you probably have so much suffering is there's something hidden in your life and you just need to get it right. Don't be like that. Don't be that kind of person. You don't know why people suffer. With that said, it is true that acts of sin can incur God's unique hand of judgment in a person's life. And I would say this, that whether you have a cold or that you've been diagnosed with cancer, whatever your physical ailment, I would say this, that I would encourage you to ask the Lord, if there's something that I've done that is displeasing to you, would you reveal that to me? If this is somehow your righteous hand acting in my life, and not a means of punitive judgment, Christ took care of that as believers, but as a means of chastisement for sin, to restore us. And that's the aim of any type of chastisement, is, Lord, if there's something displeasing in my life that I've done, would you forgive me? And would you show me, make it evident what you're doing? Because I want it to be right with you. And if there's something I'm doing that displeases you, please forgive me and show me, help me to do right. You don't have to uncover, look under every rock in your life to see why you're having some form of adversity. Adversity comes to everyone. And if you look hard enough, you'll always find something. And then your own conscience is going to sit there and, that's probably it. You will know if you are sinning and God is bringing chastisement into your life. If you ask God, He'll make it abundantly clear. In fact, the Scripture, you'll probably already know, and perhaps the Spirit's already been goading your heart about it. But God does at times use adversity and suffering as a means of restoration for His people. Mark doesn't give us any additional information about the paralytic's life, but it seems this man had sinned in such a way that God deemed it necessary and appropriate to permit paralysis to occur. But I would say this, that I can't be dogmatic on that, but even if it is the case, his infirmity brought him and his friends to Jesus. And I know, and I'm sure you do know, of other individuals in your life whom God has used adversity as a means to bring them to Christ. Some of the hardest people to ever share the gospel with who turn away are morally righteous individuals who have no health problems, who have no problems with finances, who have no problems, because everything's going their way. They don't need some Jesus to make their life work. They're doing a pretty good job at it themselves. God uses adversity and suffering to bring people to Himself and to sanctify those whom He brings. In this moment, Jesus addresses the paralytic at his deepest level, not his body, but his soul and his need for forgiveness of sins. As each of us can attest, the sting of sin, as well as the shame, regret, depression, fear, and frustration it can bring, is just as disabling to our bodies as physical illness. If you have remained a period of your life in unrepentant sin, and the frustration, the fear, the bondage, David is a good illustration of this. He spoke about how heavy God's hand was upon him. Loss of sleep, loss of appetite, fear, anxiety, depression. All of these things can stem from a fact that I have sinned against God and I am unwilling to get it right. That is as easily debilitating as a physical illness. It keeps you locked up, cooped away, and it becomes weak. You become anemic. You can even become immunocompromised. It affects our body in lots of ways. Many of us have been there. Yet in His inexhaustible grace and mercy, Jesus forgives this man's sins. He grants him a complete pardon from sin, and He does so apart from any merit or works of righteousness on his part. He is the paralytic on the bed. Can he do anything to forgive his sins or to merit Christ's favor? No, he can't. What pleases Christ, what pleases the Lord, is faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith pleases God, not your works. You don't merit his favor through doing religious deeds. You merit his favor by humbly coming before him and declaring him that you want to follow him as your Savior, as your Lord. That pleases him. And then seeking to walk by the power of his Spirit. In a moment of time, Jesus completely removes this man's guilt and condemnation. He delivers him from a future of eternal judgment and gives to him one of eternal delight in the presence of God. His sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, completely atoned by the sacrifice of Christ. And this takes us to our next point, and our next two points are far more brief. So you have forgiveness announced. That's our preceding text. Now forgiveness questioned. Mark goes on to write, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Now we'll just go on to verses 9 and 10. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins?" So on hearing the forgiveness of sins, the story now shifts abruptly from the paralytic to the scribes. And if you remember, we talked about this a few weeks back, but who the scribes were. The scribes were scholars of the Jewish scriptures. They're also sometimes called lawyers. So they were the professional theologians, the lawyers, the custodians of sacred tradition. Scribes were responsible both to copy and then to preserve the scripture through teaching and interpretation. So everything revolved around them. They saw their task among the people as one who taught and established clear-cut guidelines and boundaries for Jewish life. And it's as such that these individuals were horrified by the claim by Jesus' claim to forgive sins. And they began questioning in their hearts or their minds about who Jesus is and what he has just said. They were thinking, "Why does this man speak like that? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So what began as a potential heartwarming healing has now immediately escalated to a confrontation over religious authority. And by the way, for the next four different pericopes or sections of thought, you have controversy going on between Jesus and the religious establishment. The premise of the scribes here, that only God can grant forgiveness, was absolutely correct. I could take you to passage after passage that speaks about God's ability alone to forgive sins. The justification of sinners is a prerogative that belongs exclusively to God alone. As the supreme judge, only he can grant pardon to the wicked. And the reason for this is that in every sin, even in sins committed directly toward another person, God is the party most offended. Why do I say that? Because his justice, his love, and his concern for his glory and the good of mankind is absolutely perfect. It's for this reason, in his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah, what does David say in Psalm 51? "For I know my transgression and my sin, it's ever before me. My sin is sitting at the forefront of my mind all the time, God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And it's in light of this, Jesus' claim to forgive sin stood as a public declaration of his equality with God the Father. And it infuriated the scribes, and thus they saw him as a blasphemer. From the perspective of the Jews, blasphemy was the most horrendous crime a person could commit, and it was punishable by immediate death. In fact, the next time the word blasphemy occurs is at his trial, when the Jewish leaders publicly affirm to commit him to death. Mark 14:62. Looking back to our text, it's in the face of their hostility, their inward hostility and allegations, Jesus demonstrates his deity or his ability to forgive sins in two distinct ways. First, he reads their minds. He says in verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, the fact that he knew their thoughts proved his deity. He's not just looking at their disgruntled visage on their faces. He was perceiving their thoughts. He knew their thoughts and proved his deity, since only God is omniscient. On several occasions, Jesus addresses the thoughts of people. He didn't need individuals to verbalize their thoughts because, as the Apostle John reveals in his gospel, that Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. Just as Jesus knew the sins of the paralytic, he knew the thoughts of the scribes, right? Secondly, he backed up his divine authority to forgive sins by demonstrating his divine power to heal the paralytic, which we'll look at in just a moment. In the latter part of verse 8, Jesus unmasks their thoughts. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He then asks, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus isn't asking here which is easier to do, since both are beyond human ability. Rather, he is asking which is easier to claim as convincing reality. Obviously, it's easier to say that someone's sins are forgiven, since you can't verify that. There's no empirical way. Conversely, telling a paralyzed person to get up and walk is something that can be immediately verified. Jesus intentionally, he waits to heal the paralyzed man until after he declared his authority to forgive sins. And he heals the paralyzed man to demonstrate his power over sin's effects, thus proving his deity and his supreme authority over sin as the God-man. And he does this to remove any doubt that he is the Son of Man and that he has authority or the power on earth to forgive sins. And in so doing, he says, he wants them to know this, and he uses the phrase, Son of Man. This is the favorite phrase of Jesus. It's his claim to deity. Yes, on some level it implies his humanity, yeah. But more than that, it emphasizes his oneness with God. And it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what Daniel writes. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, listen, with the clouds of heaven, and you see that phrase throughout the New Testament, it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and a kingdom, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And what's interesting is the next time that you see a correlation with this word blasphemer, like I said, is at the trial of Christ. And listen to the context in which it is used. Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, when they're asking him, he said, the high priest asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So if anyone ever says, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God, they're a liar. Listen to this. And Jesus said unto them, they go, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. A direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. There it is. Jesus wanted the scribes and all those listening to know that he is the Son of Man, that he is this prophesied one, and that he has the authority, the power to forgive sins on earth. He is God. And now to verify his proclaimed position and power, his place of authority as the God-man, as the forgiver of sin, Jesus then heals the paralytic, which is our last point. Forgiveness validated. Mark goes on to record, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. In authority and with compassion, Jesus declares to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." This miracle validated that Jesus possessed absolute authority over sin and its effects. Sin had harmed his body, have ravaged his body. He declared victory over it. He rose, took up his bed, and went home. No additional time of healing needed. He had complete strength. He got up, took up his bed, and left. In fact, Luke records for us in his account that he left glorifying God, and the crowd picks up where he left off. This healing refuted the notion that Jesus was a blasphemer, because no blasphemer can read minds, no blasphemer can forgive sins, and no blasphemer can heal sin-ravaged bodies. He was no blasphemer. He was God in the flesh. In full view of this, he takes up his bed and goes home. He glorifies God, unlike the callous scribes who continued to reject Jesus in spite of the undeniable signs he performed. However, the crowd in this moment joins with the paralytic in glorifying God. Mark writes, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's the same response from earlier in chapter 1. And the word amazed here is the same word used in 127. It means they were afraid and astonished. In fact, Luke uses this word phobias. You recognize phobia? It means they were fearful of what they just saw. They were rattled to their core. And then they respond praising God for what they had seen. They were shocked and momentarily worshipful. They praised God. Yet as Mark goes on to reveal, the awestruck crowd still viewed Jesus as just a man to whom God had granted supernatural authority, not as the Christ of God. John said, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Beloved, Jesus' miracles here and throughout the Gospels function as signs validating his divine authority to forgive sins. And beloved, each one of you must repent. You must receive Jesus' forgiveness if you are to experience the glories of heaven and to abide in the presence of God for all eternity. You must receive Jesus' forgiveness. You can't get to God any other way. You must go through Him, which means you must acknowledge Him as Lord. Paul said it this way. The Word, listen, he is preaching the Word to them. Paul says, the Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of the faith that we proclaim to you. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, kurios, that He's Master, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With a heart, one believes and is justified, declared righteous. And with a mouth, one confesses and is saved. Then verse 13 of Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And you must come to Him, and you must acknowledge Him as your Master, and you must bow your heart before Him and receive His forgiveness. You must ask Him for forgiveness, recognizing His death, burial, and resurrection as the means of your sin, as the means of the covering or the atonement of your sins. Friends, the words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago to the paralytic are still true today. Those who come to Him for true, permanent, and thorough healing, for salvation or deliverance from sin's effects in your heart and in your life, will find Him graciously proclaiming, "Your sins are forgiven." Beloved, our Lord Jesus made forgiveness of sins possible, and He freely forgives it to all who come to Him in repentance and belief. Beloved, faith in Jesus brings full forgiveness, and it brings full healing from the ravages of sin. And beloved, in any way that you are sitting here today that sin has touched your body, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ,
your body will be healed. Perhaps not in this life, but he promises it in the life to come. Christian, let us rejoice in this truth and let us share the mind of Christ as we bring others to him for forgiveness, as we join in this the work of the friends who brought this paralytic to Jesus. You need to bring people to Jesus in your conversations, the sharing of the gospel. And we share in his mind as we share in his mercy, as we forgive others their trespasses or their sins against us. We share in this divine grace of forgiveness. Forgiveness is found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we ask again today that you would be with us. I pray that we would have your mind. That, Lord, we would see you and savor you. That we would treasure you as the supreme grace of this life. I pray that those who are under the hearing of my voice, Lord, would turn to you in faith if they have not yet done so. I pray that you would bring assurance to the saved, confidence and faith. Help us, Lord, to join in this grace to bring others to you. And Lord, help us to rejoice to know that our sins are forgiven as we recognize who you are and that our healing in every way that sin has touched us is guaranteed through Jesus. Help us, therefore, to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in him. We give our lives to you, dear Father. Thank you for the forgiveness we find in your Son. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.